Well, good morning, Gateway, once again. It's good to see everyone here. Today we're going to be talking about a topic that none of you struggle with, anger. So take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Nolan's going to come up and read God's word for us. Let's stand as we hear God's word.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny."
Father, we come this morning to a topic that many of us struggle with, a topic that I struggle with. Lord, you, in your word, have made it clear that anger is murder. And you clarify for us, Lord, the gravity of it this morning. I just pray that as we hear your words of life, they would challenge us, they would encourage us, really help us to see anger differently, that we may take it more seriously. We know that the things that you call us to, you also equip us for. And so even as we're listening, Lord, may you, by your Spirit, be transforming our heart. We love you, and we want our lives to honor you. We want to live not by the letter of the law, but by the heart of the law. So help us to do that for your glory and for our joy, because us walking in obedience to you only makes our lives better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think you have all heard the phrase, "Don't sweat the small stuff." It's not a big deal. Well, I remember when we just became parents with my wife, Anna. I was 26 years old and she was 23. We had no clue what we were doing. And out here comes Ezra. So it's 2016. It was June. I was in the middle of seminary. And we were the first in our circle of friends to have a baby. And we thought, well, there's no one else to look up to. And, you know, what's up with all of these rules that parents give their kids all the time? And especially one of them that was coming when they are called or immediately responding to your voice. It's not really that big of a deal, right? And then you realize quickly that when your kids go to someone else's house and they start jumping on a couch or pulling down their blinds, or you're calling them because they're walking to the end of the driveway into the street, it begins to get serious. But it also even gets more serious, and the small stuff becomes very sweaty when you have a second child and a third one. And so here we found ourselves, our third kid in, literally drowning because we decided not to sweat the small stuff, according to some people. You know, for you, if you think about it, there are similar things in your life that you're just told, well, just don't sweat it. It's not that big of a deal. Unresolved, maybe irritation in your marriage, which could lead to emotional distance. Or a snide comment from a friend, just don't sweat it. Yet you find yourself going to sleep thinking about it. Or maybe a disagreement at work. Or maybe something that just triggers you in the middle of the day. And you say, I'm just going to brush it under the rug. It's not a big deal. These small moments of anger aren't really that small, are they, when we begin to look at it? If left unchecked, they grow, they hurt, and eventually they bring to a certain amount of destruction. Anger is not really as harmless as we think. As we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we have transitioned from this passage in verse 17 to 20 where Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. And what he is really saying here, he's saying, you're going to live by the letter of the law. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. But I want to get to the heart of the law that you understand it's deeper than that. Because it's not just about external obedience. Jesus goes deeper than that. Jesus talks that this is not just about avoiding physical violence or doing external things. It's about a heart change that needs to happen. He's showing us what true righteousness looks like. He's not concerned with external actions, but with the heart. And ultimately, what Jesus is doing here, he's raising the bar. For all of the Pharisees and all those who are Bible believers, they would be looking at the Old Testament and saying, well, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't swear oaths. And Jesus is saying it's deeper than that. There's a heart level here. He's making a radical point that anger is not a minor issue, and the list of other things that we're going to be studying from this Sunday and forward are not minor issues. That true righteousness isn't avoiding the big sins. It's having a heart that reflects God's character. And so even this morning, as you are listening, I want to ask you the question, what is your heart posture? Are you content avoiding the big sins, or are you more inclined about having a heart that reflects God's character? Now, I ask myself this question all the time when I preach is, why do we need to hear the sermon today? Why is the text this morning valuable for us? Because when we think of anger, anger is a silent killer in our relationships and in our hearts. I want you to even think this morning about a person with whom you don't have a relationship that you might have used to have a relationship with. We underestimate its power, we let it build up. And at times we justify it, distancing ourselves not only from God, but also immediately from the people who are around us. And so I want to call you this morning to a simple proposition, which is this. Don't underestimate the danger of anger. Don't underestimate the danger of anger. It's actually more than just a passing emotion. It's a heart condition that demands our attention. And so as we're looking at our passage this morning, we want to not underestimate what Jesus is telling us. We at times underestimate when we call maybe somebody a fool, or there's other things that Jesus says here where he calls someone who is angry with a brother, insults a brother. Jesus says it's not that small of a thing. There's judgment that comes for that. So first we're going to look at the gravity of anger, and then secondly we're going to look at the consequences of it. I think if we miss what Jesus is getting at, we miss the heart of the gospel. You see, what Christ came to do ultimately is to make a people for himself who have a heart of stone taken away and a heart of flesh given to them, who don't live by external laws that are given, but live by an internal attitude towards God and to others. And so, let's take this journey together. The first thing here is recognize the gravity of anger. Recognize the gravity of anger. In verse 21, Jesus is saying this, if you are angry, you are harboring murder in your heart. If you're angry, you are harboring murder in your heart. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, to the ancients, to those who lived long ago, the ones who were given the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, you've heard, right? You've read, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So obviously, if there's an external physical murder, you're liable to judgment. And Jesus says, you know the law. You know the seventh commandment, do not murder, and that there's going to be consequences for it. But let me tell you a little bit deeper of what Christian living looks like, what an internal attitude looks like of the heart. This is where he gets into verse 22 with a little word that says, but. But I say to you. It's not a strong contrast, but Jesus is going deeper. He's going in one direction, and imagine just a line going like this, and then he kind of curves the line upwards and says, I'm going to continue on the same illustration. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Anger. When we think of anger, the word that is used here is argos. It's this word of raging fury. Whoever is angry is going to be liable to judgment. I think recently, when we think about the gravity of anger, that Jesus says that anger is murder in seed form, we at times might forget it. But I think recently we've been reminded of the gravity of things, how small things that start off small turn out to be pretty big. Like how a small fire in Los Angeles can take out a whole neighborhood, can take out multiple neighborhoods. Massive infernos consuming everything in their path. How do they often start? A small spark, someone throwing a cigarette butt out their window, a spark coming or ember coming off of a bonfire in the backyard, and unchecked, this turns into a raging fire that destroys thousands of acres. And this is how anger works, Jesus is saying. People say, well, it's no big deal. I'll just ignore it, but small offenses and frustrations and grievances don't stay small. They continue to build up, and this is what Jesus is saying here. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He's saying anger is the seed form of murder. Jesus, again and again, is raising the bar. And that's what I love about the Christian life. The Christian life isn't, you know, you get saved and you come into a relationship with Jesus and then you kind of just stay the same. There's a few things that change about your life, but it seems like every single year that I'm a believer, and now it's been, let me do the math really quick in my head, about 18 or 19 years, it seems like Jesus is always raising the bar. Every time I feel like I plateau somewhere, like I got this, Jesus is like, nope, a little bit more. Every time I feel like I pole vault and I make it across the bar, Jesus says, oh, we're going to raise it one more inch higher. Because ultimately, what God is doing through Christ is he's making us into the image of his son. What God is doing through Christ is ultimately what it's going to say at the end of chapter 5, be perfect. Why? For your heavenly Father is perfect. It's because we have a loving Father who doesn't just let us stay where we're at, but disciplines us and raises the bar so that we not only are becoming like Christ, but make an impact, our good salt and good light to those who are around us. This is completely opposite, though, of the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking, and there's Pharisees also in this crowd, and they built a whole entire system on legalistic righteousness. They were the moral police, ensuring that people follow these external commands of the law. But in doing so, what did they do? They reduced righteousness to behavior management. They reduced righteousness to behavior management. Simply don't murder. Simply don't sleep with another man's wife. But Jesus is getting back to the heart of things. This is crucial for us because maybe you've heard yourself say these words. When we say things like this, we minimize anger. We say, well, I'm just venting. Or I have a short temper. That's just how I am. Or I wouldn't have gotten angry if they hadn't pushed my buttons, those little children. But this is a message we need desperately today because we live in a culture where anger is normalized. Especially right now, if you go on social media, outrage is celebrated. And social media fuels hostility, pushing the algorithm for us to see all of the anger and the pain out there in this world. We justify anger because it feels righteous. I just want to get back at that person. Whether they cut me off, whether they posted something on Instagram that I didn't like, or whether they simply said something under their breath in the kitchen. But anger is a spiritual cancer that kills relationships. It poisons worship, and it places us under God's judgment. Jesus doesn't give us an option here. He makes it really clear. Anger is not a personality quirk that's justified by circumstances. It is deadly, and it is deadly because it is murder in seed form. Now, for Jesus' audience, I could imagine the shock as they heard this. You could imagine the gasp in the crowd. What? If I'm angry, that's the same thing as murder? Then, I mean, I'm killing people all the time now. Jesus is pulling back the curtain, exposing the courtroom of people's hearts. And Jesus is saying this, before you ever lifted a knife against your brother, you lifted your heart against your brother. This is what we see in the story of Cain and Abel. I want us to pause and reflect on the story because I want to show you that anger began in the worship service. When we look at Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and we see Abel. And some of you might actually be questioning, why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's? But there's a little detail in the first verses that says, Abel gave of the first fruit and of the fat portions. Abel gave to God what was his best, and Cain gave to God what were simply leftovers. And guess what started happening in Cain's heart? Resentment. Not only toward his younger brother, but towards God. God, how could you ask me of these things? God, why? How could you demand of me? But think of Cain. Where did he grow up? Was it some godless household? His father and his mother were Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the garden. They were in communion where everything was perfect. They were brought up in a Christian household. Yet Cain's heart had already had anger and resentment. And when his offering is not accepted by God, he goes then to retaliate against his younger brother, Abel. And we read in the story that this wasn't just some fury or rage, this was premeditated murder, where Cain calls Abel out to the field. And that resentment that is building in his heart ultimately turns to murder. That anger that's building in his heart towards his brother ultimately turns into murder. And this is where God actually came to Cain before and said, Cain, why is sin crouching at your door? Anger is at your door. Deal with it before it gets any worse. And this is exactly what Jesus is addressing here. I can imagine that a lot of his listeners are going back to the story of Cain and Abel. And so first, as we don't want to underestimate the danger of anger, we want to recognize the gravity of it, that we're harboring murder in our heart. Second, it's already up there. You want to understand that you are attacking God's image. You are attacking God's image. So why is murder seed form? Why is anger seed form of murder in the heart? And the reason why might seem like a minor flaw, but as we look at why, is because we're attacking God's image. And I want us to look at what this actually means here. In verse 22, we read again, but I say too that whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So anger is going to bring judgment. But then he makes two more parallels. Whoever insults his brother is liable to the council, so the Sanhedrin. And then whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. So three levels: anger, insults, fool, and three consequences. We have here judgment, then the council, and then hell of fire, which is Gehenna. Well, let's look at the first one, which is insult. Whoever insults his brother. You have a little three there in your ESV Bibles. You can look down. In a little three, you'll find on the bottom of the page, it says, Greek says raka, a term of abuse. So the word insult is the word raka, and raka means this: empty-headed, a nobody. And more clearly, good for nothing. So if anybody who calls his brother good for nothing is going to be liable to the council. I mean, you could hear in your past, or maybe even this past week, you thinking that in your head. As maybe your spouse, as you're having a discussion with them and you're thinking, man, you are so clueless. Or I don't even know how I put up with you. You're good for nothing. Everything I ask you to do, you can't seem to get done. Or maybe you're thinking about that, your children. I've asked you the 17th time and you can't even sweep the floor correctly. You're good for nothing. I remember an example of Paul Tripp sharing this when he's driving in the van with his kids and his daughter sitting in the middle row and the younger brother sitting in the last row. Those of you who don't have a van, you don't understand, but It's very hard to reach the second row, let alone the last one. So when sibling rivalries start, you just got to pull over sometimes. Okay, so here is Paul Tripp, and he's talking to his daughter, and she's complaining how her younger brother in the back seat is breathing too loudly, and he's bothering her. And so Paul Tripp asks his daughter, what do you think he should do? And she says, he should stop breathing. She would rather have her brother dead before she gets annoyed with him. And this is what Jesus is getting at. If someone is good for nothing, then they might as well be dead. You might as well not exist. And this is exactly why people murder physically, because first they have murdered that person in their heart by saying, you're worthless. You're made in God's image, but you're not bringing anything to society. I put value on your life, and your life means nothing. The second word we find here is fool. In verse 22, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What is the word fool? The word fool in Greek is moros. Maybe you kind of hear the English equivalent, moron. You're foolish, you're stupid. And this is an insult, but it's also a verdict on the character of somebody. Essentially, you're saying the moron was a person who's spiritually worthless, a soul beyond hope. Driving on the freeway, someone cuts you off, and under your breath, you, idiot, fool, why'd you do that? Or maybe you're thinking about a work situation, a colleague makes a mistake, and you're in the meeting room rolling your eyes sarcastically saying, wow, genius move there, buddy. Moron. Fool. Tearing them down rather than offering grace. In both of these illustrations, this is contempt. It's devaluation of others. What anger is at the core is saying this: you have broken my law. You are not worth anything in my eyes. I don't think we really get upset when people break God's law as much as we get upset as humans when people break our law. And let's be honest, when we get angry, we don't just react, we're actually judging. And friends, let me tell you, this sermon was hitting me like a ton of bricks this past 2 weeks. One brick after another. Talk about an impactful podcast from the Bible Project with some good theologians. And I was sitting in my car feeling the weight of my own anger, feeling the weight of how I belittle those who are around me, how in my mind and in my heart I see them. Jesus doesn't warn us just about the anger, he also shows us the hidden arrogance that is in the heart of someone who is angry. And so, you attack those who are made in God's image. And the way it looks like is an illustration of a courtroom where the judge walks in, his robe is flowing, authority written all over his face, he walks in the room, it's quiet, he steps toward his seat, but before he can sit down, you push him aside, you take the chair, you sit down, and you start administering judgment to everybody in the court. This is what we do when we get angry. We take God aside off the throne of our hearts, and we put ourselves on there. But we're reminded in James that there's only one lawgiver, the judge, James 4:12. He's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? This is Jesus' brother James writing about this. Or Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So I want to ask you this morning, who have you put on trial in your own heart? Who are you judging in your life? The family member who hurt you years ago or this past week? The spouse who doesn't seem to get it? A coworker that constantly tests your patience? Whom have you called fool or good for nothing in your heart? Who have you decided is beyond hope and doesn't deserve grace? That is what we're doing. We're playing God. Unchecked anger is soul destroying. So that's the first thing. Or the second thing, you attack God's image. And lastly, we recognize the gravity of anger by understanding that we're inviting God's judgment. So remember, on one side, we said there's three terms that are used. Whoever's angry is liable to the courts. Whoever insults his brother, liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool is liable to hell fire. Look at the judgments on each side of these, right? It starts off with something that is small. He's liable to the council. So a small court. And then whoever says, is liable to judgment. Second one is the council, which is the Sanhedrin. And lastly, it's to the hell of fire, which is the word Gehenna. And we're going to see that it is God's judgment. God works in different ways than we do. It seems as if these are polar opposites. How does raging fury, orgos, anger, get you simply to judgment, yet calling someone a fool gets you to God's judgment, Gehenna, the hell of fire? In all of these, what it seems that Jesus is saying is no matter whether you're angry in seed form by calling someone a fool or thinking they're good for nothing, or you're a raging maniac in your anger, God sees it all the same. It's all the same in his eyes. The smallest remark, calling someone a fool, gets you the greatest judgment, the judgment of the hell of fire. Jesus is saying, it is all very important to me. It's all about the heart, the inclination of the heart. I want to look a little bit about judgment, and specifically the word, the hell of fire. That's how it's translated in your ESVs, but really it is the word Gehenna. Gehenna, if we look back into the Old Testament, it is a real valley outside of Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, a lot of scholars suggest that this was a trash dump where they would just burn fire. But if we look at the Old Testament, we find passages describing, like in 2 Kings 23:10, when Israel was in idolatry, they would offer child sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. Very atrocious acts. Worshipping other gods and then offering their children as a sacrifice to these gods. But then what happened is that those same kings, we read later in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, what happens is that they're the ones who are then put into the same valley of Gehenna or Valley of Hinnom, and God ultimately judges them for their actions. And so what this means is that God is going to make all wrongs right. God is going to bring about final judgment, Gehenna, for the things that were done. Just like the kings who offered child sacrifice, God then ultimately judged them in the same valley. That valley became known as a place or a name for God bringing about final judgment. Jesus deliberately escalates the consequences. Moving from human courts, which is what we have here, of the council and the judgment, ultimately to the highest court, which is the divine court, which is the hell of fire, which is Gehenna. He's saying, I take anger very seriously. Judgment belongs to him alone. And when we choose to judge somebody, what Jesus is saying is, I will ultimately judge you. And this is why when we get to Matthew later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse chapter 7 of verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. This is why this is so powerful. Because how often have we judged somebody and got angry with them because they have broken our law, but then the next day we broke the same exact law that we created. And we didn't pick up those clothes from the floor that we passed over 5 times. And then we didn't sweep up that corner. And then we didn't ask for forgiveness when we were hurt. So how often do you act like the judge? How often do you hold on to bitterness, maybe refusing to forgive or saying, well, they're really never going to change, when you assume someone is beyond redemption. See, our job as believers is not to condemn people or judge them. It's to point them to Christ. So let's let the weight of this sink in. We need to recognize the gravity of anger. And do you recognize it? It's not just a momentary flare-up, a knee-jerk reaction to being wronged. But Jesus has shown us the danger of the anger in the moment, the destruction that follows, the consequences that are truly serious. So now as we recognize the gravity of anger, let's look at recognizing the consequences of anger. And there's two things specifically. One, anger is a worship killer. And number two, anger is a relationship killer. First, anger is a worship killer. Before we get into verse 24, or 23 actually, I want to say this. You can't be right with God while being wrong with others. You can't be right with God while being wrong with others. You see, God values restored relationships more than religious rituals. God values restored relationships more on a higher level than he does religious rituals. And that is exactly what he says here. So look with me. In verse 23, we find the word so, or the word therefore. Jesus is bringing this into practical application. How is this going to affect your life today? And he says this, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is saying that when you're coming to worship God in the worship service on Sunday, but you have a big cow with somebody else. That's what my wife and I use for beef, right? When you have beef, when you have a cow, not just a little chop, right? A little ground beef. You know, you got a whole cow with somebody. You got some issues, right? You're supposed to go and you're supposed to talk to that person and restore the relationship before you come worship. Because Jesus prizes restored relationships more than religious rituals. Don't even think about worshiping until you make it right with your brother. So you're offering this gift, and we know that our lives are a living sacrifice to God. We're giving our time, our talents, our energy, and he's saying, look, you're going to bring your gift to the altar, and as you're showing up, you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, remember that conversation you had? Remember that flare-up? Remember that time in your heart where you put someone else down? You thought in your heart they're good for nothing? Or that argument you had with your spouse or the coworker? Or how you were angry at your kids driving to church in the van? Do you remember that? Go and restore that first. And as one author writes, he says this, how many of our churches would or should be temporarily emptied if these commands were taken seriously? I mean, how many of us would come to church next Sunday if we took verse 23 and 24 seriously? Would we have a full house again? Or would we have three people here next Sunday? The thing is, sometimes when I read this verse, I think you're also thinking, it's like, well, what do you mean? I don't have anyone on my mind. Well, maybe it's been just a long time that you have not been exercising reconciliation, restoring relationships. And now your heart's already hardened and then you have a problem with someone, you don't even resolve it because you've just done it. And you know, you do it for 3 months, 3 years, 30 years. After a while, it doesn't really matter as much. But Jesus is saying, soften your hearts. You want to come and worship me? Go and reconcile these relationships. And the reason why this is so important, because Jesus points this out. If we're going to harbor anger, if we're harboring anger, it's dishonoring to him. If we are harboring anger, it is dishonoring to the gospel. What is Gateway Bible Church all about? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you come to church and you want to worship the Lord and praise him and say, look what Christ has done in my life. He reconciled me to the Father based on the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. But then you go and don't reconcile with others and forgive them, you are not honoring God, nor are you exalting the gospel. Jesus did not hold grudges or harbor anger toward us. He gave us his life, making peace by the blood of his cross. And reconciliation, forgiveness, is at the heart of the gospel. And when we hold anger, we're living contradictory to it. It's a command. This is not a suggestion that Jesus gives. He gives us three commands here. He says to be reconciled. It's an imperative. It's not an option. I thought of just this illustration I think would be helpful. The illustration of duty versus delight. Think of marriages that at times get to a place where they're cold or distant and they're holding on to hurts and grudges. One tries to go through the motions, bringing the flowers, going out on dates, saying the right words, but the love is gone. The actions are meaningless until the reconciliation is actually there. So what Jesus is saying, look, your actions, my kids, my daughters and my sons, your actions aren't useless if you're not going to reconcile between your siblings with one another. We have to do this even when we've been hurt, or even when we are hurt. Jesus doesn't care about these empty gestures. He cares about the restored relationship because it reflects the gospel. So I want to ask you, who is God calling you to reconcile a relationship with today? Where is there a broken relationship that he's calling you to reconcile today? And sometimes we have to dig deep. Sometimes we have to think long. Not tomorrow, not next week, right now. Who's God reminding you, nudging on your heart this morning to reconcile with? So not only do we see that anger is a worship killer, we see that it is also a relationship killer. In verses 25 to 26. What he says here is, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Quickly figure this out. This is urgent. This is not something you just leave on the side and figure out later. There's an urgency. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. What Jesus is saying here is that conflict left unresolved only gets worse over time. Conflict left unresolved gets worse over time. And the problem that's already happening here is that the issue is not resolved, but now the accuser is already taking this person to court to try to mediate the situation. And then what if you're actually found wrong in your anger and what you have done to insult this person, and you're going to be put in prison? We already talked about Cain. I want you to think about other people in the Bible, even in church history, who struggled with this. Remember Moses, the consequence, right? His anger cost him entry into the promised land. Saul, his jealousy and rage led him to the downfall and then also the loss of the kingdom. Think about Jonah. He was angry that God was merciful. And what that did is it led him to have bitterness and joylessness instead of joy when the people of Nineveh are actually saved. I think this one hits even more so home. The oldest brother of the prodigal son. Some of us are like the older brother. We got our stuff together. We are, you know, we get up when we need to. We read our Bible. We do all the Christian things that we need to do. But then there's some people like the younger brother. They just can't get their stuff together. They're always running the life amok. And then they come back to Christ. Well, guess what the older brother did? He was angry that his father was celebrating the return of the younger brother, and it kept him from being part of the celebration and this restoration. We're not too far from this. The relational issues that happen. The first one was worship killer is a vertical relationship. The relationship killer is the horizontal one. We're not too far from this because sometimes we have a short fuse over small things. Sometimes kids spill something, and instead of calmly correcting them, we snap, and it's not because of the mess, but it's because of what? Frustration from other things that have built up. And the spilled milk was just the last straw that broke the camel's back. You bring up past mistakes. Son forgets homework again. And addressing the moment, instead of addressing it, you say, you always do this. Piling on every past failure. Maybe serve with a hardened heart. You volunteer, but deep down you feel unappreciated. And instead of resolving it and addressing it, you let this frustration fester as you keep coming to church on Sunday. And what used to be joyful service now turns into this duty-filled thing that you have to do. Or maybe you're giving your spouse the silent treatment. They hurt you with a comment, but now you shut down, refusing to engage, and days go by. Instead of talking about it, the bitterness tends to build up. Friends, where did all the distance in the relationships begin? Where does the Grand Canyon of separation in relationships begin? It began with a small little crack, a small resentment, a small thought towards somebody, and let it grow and grow and grow until now you are completely distant. This is what Jesus is saying. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Don't let bitterness and anger spiral out of control. Fix it immediately. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, like Paul says in Ephesians. Jesus is urging here. He's urging. He's like, come on, this is why I saved you, because I want you to practice reconciliation. I want you to fix the broken relationships that sin brings in your life. And friends, again, the problem is not you and me, but the problem then is you and me. The problem is not your spouse, it is you, but the problem is your spouse and it is you. The problem is sin that still dwells within us, as Paul says in Romans 7, and he's fighting against, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? Who's going to do it? But we should not let that sin separate us from one another. We should work together to bring unity. Come to terms quickly. Anger has consequences, and those consequences sometimes lead to irreparable damage. But there's one thing that is so true, that there's the gospel. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sing the song, there is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me. And the rest of the lyrics are really great. I just can't tell you from the top of my head. But amazing gospel that which we sing about. What relationships in your life are being held hostage by unresolved anger? And what relationships in your life can be restored by the power of the gospel? You see, reconciliation is what Christ has done for us. Jesus isn't just teaching us about anger management. He's pointing us back to the gospel. And he's saying, look what I have done for you. You were the person who was in your sins and dead. Look at your spiritual state, and I loved you in that moment. And I restored you to myself. You see, anger is a deep issue that only Christ's supremacy can address. Jesus was the one who lived perfectly without sin, even though he did have righteous anger. He submitted to the Father's will even when he was taken control of, demeaned, despised, rejected by men. And he enables us to do what he calls us to do. When he calls us to reconcile, he did it himself. Like I said, this has been a long journey in my life. It's been a long journey in your life, dealing with anger. Ultimately, what it is dealing with pride. I'll give you an illustration of this. I remember one time I was organizing a church camp for the winter time, and I called up the management at this camp center up by Lake Tahoe, and I called them, and I just had a few questions for them. And as the guy picked up the phone, he started barraging me, right, with all these words that he was saying. He started saying things that were very derogatory and demeaning. And I'm one of the pastors at the church. I'm not like the guy just coordinating the camp, right? That's my first thought. I'm not just a nobody. Who in the world do you think you're talking to? I'm not just planning this retreat. I pastor this church. So the guy I talked to, I hung up the phone. My first thought was like, I'm going to get this guy fired. How in the world could he ever talk to me like that? Now, this was not the first interaction with this man. It was already more than once that it has happened. But then you know what the Holy Spirit spoke to me? 1 Peter. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but did what? Entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Jesus was perfect without sin. He was holy. He never made a mistake. Yet he received all of the anger and the hate and the judgment from people. Yet what he did is, Father, I commit my life to you. And this is the way of the gospel. This is the way of Christ. You see, Jesus' words in our passage, they really do cut straight to the heart. Anger isn't a minor flaw. It's a very serious spiritual issue. So we must recognize the gravity of it, the weight of it, and we must also recognize the consequences of anger. So really the question here is, what will you do with Jesus' words this morning? Will you dismiss them? Might you be sitting here in your hearts and in your minds justifying the anger that is still within you, telling yourself it's not that big of a deal? Don't sweat the small stuff. Or will you humble yourself, confess, and act so that you can worship him well, that you can build healthy relationships? I want to give you a few ways that you can work on anger in your life. And these are going to be principles from the Bible. There's going to be six of them that I want to quickly look at. We'll close with this because I want to encourage you with hope and I want to encourage you with the gospel. Yes, we've looked to Christ, but here's some practical things. First thing is this. We got to confess our anger to God. You got to call a spade a spade. You got to call it what it is. Don't minimize it. Confess it. What does it mean to confess? What God says is anger, you agree with him that it is anger. That's what confession means. It is to say the same thing as God, homologeo in the Greek. God, you said this is anger. I agree with you that this is anger. I confess. First step is always confession. If there isn't confession, then there's no room towards growth. So we confess our anger to God. Admit that this is happening in your life, that this is not just some little outburst or people are making you do this, but confess the pride, the anger. Second, remember the mercy that you received. Remember the mercy that you've received. Ephesians 4:32 calls us to forgive as Christ forgave us. I love it. Forgive, why? Because Christ forgave you. So if someone has wronged you, now you're getting angry, don't worry. You're not that big of a deal. Christ was able to forgive you. You can forgive others. I remember in seminary, Ryan Rippey is now the president. We're in one of the classes, and he said this. Remember, as a pastor, this is one of the things you should always remember. Don't take yourself too seriously. Don't take yourself too seriously. I'm like, that's a good word. Husbands, wives, don't take yourselves too seriously. Third thing, respond with prayer, not retaliation. You know, if somebody has angered us, this is a great moment where God is showing us, number one, our own sin, that we are hurt, okay? We have anger within us. But also God is showing that this person that has caused me wrong is also a sinner. When somebody does something that is a block to your day, an interruption or a problem, it really isn't. It's God's grace in your life showing you that you have a need and showing you that the other person also has a need. So bring them up before the throne of grace, and Christ will hear. Fourth, let go of the right to be offended. Let go of the right to be offended. People who get offended are oftentimes very proud people. And God will continue to crush you into dust to then build you back up. Ezra, big anvil on my life. Cataleah, Aria. All the children, my wife, God is saying, I'm crushing you into the dust so that I could recreate something better from you. Stop feeling like you're offended by everyone and everything. Jesus was mocked, he was beaten, he crucified, yet he did what? He absorbed the worst offenses and he forgave. Fifth, trust God to judge justly. I already mentioned this one, but trust God. God, everything is working out in his timing. You don't need to be angry and figure everything out. You trust him. He's going to figure out the thing with the coworker or your neighbor. He's going to do it. We trust him. Because the opposite of trust is saying, Lord, I don't trust you. What I'm actually going to do now is I'm going to step into the situation and figure out myself. And they better feel the heat of my anger. A person who trusts God is calm and says, Lord, I trust you. You're judging justly. You're going to figure this out. Number six, pursue the Holy Spirit's power. Pursue the Holy Spirit's power. We can't do this on our own, friends. This is something that is way beyond us. And I only say this because I am also an observer as much as a preacher. And I observe my life. I observe your life. I observe life in small groups. I observe how you communicate about people in your life. It doesn't matter whether you are 15 or you are 55. For some reason, this is something that we struggle with. And isn't by chance that Jesus chooses the seventh commandment in the Torah, the Ten Commandments, to start off as the first one? Because at the very beginning, just like in the Beatitudes, he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he starts off the very first of these heart realities saying, you want to cut out anger? Don't be a proud person. Be bankrupt in spirit. Assess your worth properly. May the Lord help us to do this. I can only imagine what would change in your life and my life if we took these words seriously. What restored relationships there would be. What fruitfulness and unity and harmony in the family unit, the church as a whole. I can only imagine the light of the gospel shining forth in the workplace or among friends that are around you, in your community, in your neighborhood. You know, everyone wants to give an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but the Christian says, you have done wrong against me. I'm not going to be angry. I'm going to trust God. I'm actually going to forgive. And I'm actually going to show you the gospel. I'm going to show you how powerful Christ is in my life. That is what he's calling you and me to this morning. Father, we thank you for these words of life here. Oh, we thank you that you have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And this morning, you're reminding us the depth of what you call us to. That even calling someone fool, calling someone good for nothing, is in our heart having contempt, holding contempt, breeding anger, taking your place, judging others and their worth. Father, would you help us to be rid of this in our life? Would you continue to humble us? Help us to be poor in spirit? And remind us again and again of what you have done in our life through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is the power of the gospel that transforms us. We can hear lectures all day about anger, practical tips on how to overcome it. But when we are first gripped by what you have done for us, then we can reflect that to those who are around us. Father, I pray this for my own heart, for my family, for my wife, for my kids. That would be a gentle and corrective parent, a loving husband, who is not proud, who doesn't think that my law is the best. May you do this for your glory's sake, Lord, and for our joy. Amen.